The title of the message that I was given for this morning is Why and How I Obey the Word of God. And I realize that this is sort of a theme that is being carried through in the morning messages this week. How and why I absorb the Word, how and why I obey the Word, how and why I witness, and so forth. There was one thing as I thought about this, I thought, well, I really cannot speak on how or why and how I obey the Word of God. I have to make it, since this is sort of a personal testimony, I have to make this the title, Why and How I Seek to Obey the Word of God. Because you know as well as I do that my obedience and your obedience is imperfect. And though we may seek with all of our hearts and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, still the Scripture says, the psalmist says, Thy commandments, O Lord, are exceedingly broad. God's commandments are perfect. And it's only when we would reach perfection, when we're with Him, that we could say that we really obey the Word of God. But all of us are to be seeking to obey the Word. That's why when I wrote this book that Clyde referred to, I entitled it, The Pursuit of Holiness. And that is a very scriptural concept, because the writer of the Hebrews tells us to pursue holiness. And holiness, expressed in its most concrete form, is simply obedience to the Word of God. And that's what we're here to talk about this morning. Now, I was asked to present this in the form of a personal testimony, why and how I obey the Word of God. And so I'd like to begin by telling you a little bit about my early Christian life. First of all, I grew up in a Christian family, a family that was very moral and had very high standards of conduct, almost to the point of legalism. And though I did not myself become a Christian until I was 18, I grew up in the midst of this kind of an environment. And so when I became a Christian, the most significant change that occurred in my life was not that I stopped getting drunk and stopped carousing and these things, because I hadn't been doing these things anyway. But the most significant change that occurred in my life, about a week after I became a Christian, I was sitting in the dorm room at the University of Oklahoma, and I looked down on a little bookshelf next to my desk, and along with textbooks on physics and trigonometry and whatever else we were studying about that time, I was just beginning my sophomore year, I saw my Bible there. Now, this Bible was something I'd carry to church every Sunday. After all, you know, we got points for being on time, bringing our Bible and memorizing our verse, and, you know, all of these things that you do as a kid. And that was the extent of the meaning of the Bible for me. But as a new Christian, I looked on the shelf that night, saw the Bible sitting there, and the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, Jerry, now that you are a Christian, now that you really are a Christian, because I had been masquerading as a Christian for a number of years, he said, now that you really are a Christian, you ought to start reading the Bible. And so I started that night. Well, having grown up in church, I'd seen some of these old spiritual giants that had taken red pencils and, you know, had underlined and marked and so forth, and that seemed like a very spiritual thing to do. And so I got my red pencil, and every time I would find a verse that was familiar to me, you know, because I'd heard it in church growing up, I'd underline it. Sometimes I would find a verse that was sort of new to me, but that had a message to me, and I would duly underline that. A couple of years went by, and I noticed a very strange and disturbing phenomenon. I'd be sitting in a meeting, hearing somebody preach or teach the Word of God, and they'd use a particular verse. And I'd say to myself, my, that's a terrific verse. I wonder why I've never seen that one before. So I would turn to it in my Bible, and what do you think I would find? It was underlined. and I couldn't figure out what was wrong. And about this time, sitting in a Bible study, a fellow made a statement that provided the key that solved my problem. And the statement was this. By this time, I'd graduated from Oklahoma, was in the Navy, and this was in a small Navigator Bible study of Navy men. And the fellow leading the study said to us that night, "Fellows, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct." And you know, it was as if somebody had turned on a light. That was the first time in my life that that thought had occurred to me, that the Bible was given for us to live by. It was given for to guide our conduct. Not just that we might have Bible knowledge, not just that we might look spiritual by underlining some verses, but the Bible was given to guide our conduct. And this person introduced us to a few passages of Scripture along that line, and one of them was James 1:22. Now, when I read from the Scripture this morning, I'm reading from the New International Version. When I quote from memory, I'm quoting from the Revised King James International. I started out years ago memorizing Scripture in the King James, and along the line I started to switch, and that was a mistake. And let me just give you a word to the wise. I don't care what Bible you use to study and to read by and so forth, but whatever one you started memorizing Scripture from, stick to that one. Just a word to the wise. James 1:22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And I realized that I had been deceiving myself by thinking that I was becoming more spiritual by listening to the word and even underlining the verses. And that night, as I rode back to this ship, which was moored out in San Diego Bay in San Diego, California, and bobbing along in a little liberty boat, as we call them, going back to the ship, I prayed a prayer something like this: "God, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." And at that point in my Christian life, and I'd been a Christian about 3 years then, at that point in my Christian life, the Bible became an entirely new book to me. And so I'd like to give you this morning four reasons why I obey the Word of God, or I seek to obey the Word, and then how I go about it. Now, these four reasons happen to come in chronological order in my own life. I'm not suggesting that they will come in the same order in your own life. Some of these may not appeal to you. But again, this is by way of personal testimony and four reasons why I seek to obey the Word of God. And the first reason is because I discovered that God commands it. James 1:22, the verse we've just been looking at. Do what it says. Or Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And the New International Version says, so that you may be careful to do everything written in this book. That you may be careful to do. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28. Let me just turn to those and read them for you. And I want to take the time this morning to read these scriptures because it's the scripture that's important. And it's the scripture that you need to take away from here this morning. Not my testimony, but the scripture that God has used in my own life, and I pray that He will also use in your own life. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Notice that these two groups of people had one thing in common. They both heard the word of God. But there, the similarity stopped. One group put it into practice. The other group did not put it into practice. And then, finally, I found one day in Ezekiel chapter 33, a passage that just blew me right out of the saddle. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 and 32. And as I read these verses and reflect on them in our day-to-day, I have to say to myself, if there's any particular passage that God put in the Bible to describe 20th century evangelical Christians, not the world, not the sinners, but 20th century evangelical Christians, surely it must be these two verses. Listen to them. My people come to you, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. My people come to you as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to their words. This is what we as evangelicals do. We will run. We will drive great distances to hear somebody preach and expound the word of God. They come and listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. And as I began to find verses like this, I began to realize that God is very much concerned that we not just hear the Word of God, that we not just read the Word of God, that we not just come to a conference at Glen Eyrie every summer, but that we put into practice what He has said. And so the first reason why I obey the Word of God is because God has commanded it. He has told us over and over again, and I've just given you samples of a number of passages that we could look at this morning, that the reason for this word is that we might put it into practice, that we might do it, that we might obey it. Now, this may not sound very motivating to say that God commands it. You know, we don't like to be told what to do. It reminds me of a story I read about a young man who had decided that he was going to do a big favor for his father. He was going to clean out the basement. And at breakfast that morning, his father preempted him and said, "Son, today I want you to clean out the basement." And all of a sudden, the joy was gone. He didn't want to clean out the basement. Why? Because now he had been commanded to clean it. He had been told to do it. Before, it was his own idea. You know, we don't like to be told what to do. And in our own sinful, rebellious hearts, I have a sneaking suspicion that we have the same attitude toward God. We don't like to be told what to do. But God, as our sovereign creator and ruler of this world, has the right to make the rules by which the game of life is to be played. And I'd like to ask you this morning, of all of the rules about how this game of life is to be played, of all the rules in the Bible, is there any one of them that you would want changed? Is there any command that God has given us that you would want changed? Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, that God's commandments are holy and righteous and good. 1 John 5:3 says, His commandments are not burdensome. Or as the Berkeley translation puts it, His commandments are not irksome. Now, sometimes we may feel that the commands of God are irksome. We may feel that they're sort of a burr under our saddle because there's something that's against the will of God that we want to do. You know, let's face it, we want to sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. But I think you'll all agree with me this morning that there is not a single command in the Bible that we would want to change. Let's just look for a moment at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, gives us a description of how mankind would play the game of life. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any of us here today want to do those things? Want to have our lives characterized by any of that description? Verses 22 and 23, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we may be a long ways from attaining to those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but I dare say all of us this morning would like to have our lives characterized by Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit. We are to obey the Word of God because He commands it, and there's not a single one of His commands that we would want to change. The second reason why I obey the Word of God is because one day I realized God's love for me. It happened like this. I was sitting in the San Diego Nav home, in fact, down in the kind of a basement level room, having some time with the Lord. And I cannot remember what passage of Scripture I was reading, but the thought came to me, how many people live in the city of San Diego, or the San Diego metropolitan area? And at that time, it was about 600,000. Then I thought, how many of these 600,000 really know Jesus Christ as their Savior and have forgiveness of sin and assurance of eternal life? And so I quickly sort of ran a mental calculation of all of the gospel-preaching churches in town that I knew, and just kind of ballparking it, I thought, well, maybe 60,000, 10%. And then God said to me, and Jerry, you're part of that 10%. Why? Is it because you're any smarter than the rest? Is it because you're any better than the rest? And I realized that though God loves the world, that He had loved me in a unique sense, completely undeserved. I had not been seeking God. In fact, I had been running from God when God backed me into a corner when I was 18 years old and forgave my sin and gave me eternal life. And as I thought about that morning, I was overwhelmed by the realization that God loved me, Jerry Bridges. Now, you know, I knew John 3:16. I'd learned that when I was 4 or 5 or 6 years old. God so loves the world. But one day, sitting there in the basement of that San Diego Navigator home, I realized that God loved Jerry Bridges. Me. And I remember my reaction. Immediately there came to my mind Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I remember falling down on that cold tile floor. We didn't have carpets in those days. Just, you know, the tile like we would have in a basement room. And falling down on that cold tile floor and saying, God, I've known Romans 12:1 for several years, but I've never until today realized what it means. You love me. It's by your mercy that I'm saved. It's of him that Christ Jesus has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. Yes, I put my faith in him, but it was because he was reaching out to me. Well, you know, when you stop and you think about the love of God, what God has done for you, it does something. Now, here's where motivation really begins. When we focus on the love of God, our reaction, when we really comprehend that God loved me, that he sent his son to die for me, the reaction of our hearts ought to be, and I think will be, when we really understand it, God, if this is how you love me, then I want to live for you. I want to obey you. There's an illustration of this found in Genesis chapter 39. You know the story of Joseph. How that Joseph was his father's favorite son. Because of the jealousy of his brothers, he was sold into slavery down into Egypt and became a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar being the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Joseph was a very handsome man and a very capable man, and Potiphar's household and Potiphar's business affairs began to greatly prosper under the management of Joseph. But something else happened. Potiphar's wife began to look at Joseph, and she realized he was a very handsome man, and she began to lust after him, and she began to try to seduce him. And she said in verse 7 of Genesis 39, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one in this house is greater than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. My master has absolute confidence in me. He has promoted me. He has given me this position. He has done all of these things for me. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? In view of all my master's done, how could I do this against him? In view of all that God has done for me, how then could I do this wicked act and sin against God? And this ought to be our attitude in view of all that God has done for me in sending his son to die on the cross, and all of the millions of blessings that he has poured out on my life. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do something which God has expressly told me not to do? The third reason, having realized that God loves me, is that I love him. And one day I read in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And I realized that our obedience is a proof of our love for the Savior. We may say we love him. We may sing songs that we love him. But the proof of the pudding is in the obedience. The proof of the pudding is in doing what he says in his word. After I've said goodnight to my wife, good night, and before drifting off to sleep, I like to just take those last few minutes, and I'm fortunate enough to be able to go to sleep rather quickly. after I settled down. But in those last few minutes, before drifting off into sleep, I like to just talk to the Lord. And there have been some nights when I've said, Lord, I really love you. And the answer has come back through the voice of the Holy Spirit. Do you? Do you really love me? You say you do. But he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And the first and most fundamental way that I can express my love for the Savior is not by witnessing, not by giving my money, not by doing all of these things. I'm not demeaning any of these things. But the first and most fundamental way that we can express our love for the Savior is by obeying His Word. And so that's the third reason why I seek to obey, is because I want to love Him in reality, not just talk about it, not just say I love Him, but I want to really love Him. And the fourth reason is because God is worthy of my obedience. Now, I mentioned to you that these four reasons have more or less come in more or less chronological order in my life. Not absolutely, but this one is one which has been very much in my thinking for the last year or so, that God, as the infinite, sovereign Creator of this world, is worthy of my obedience. I wish I could express how I really feel about this, how I really feel deep down in my heart, and I'm afraid I can't do justice to it. But I'm going to try this morning. Revelation 4:11. The seraphim said, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And whenever I am disobedient to God, I'm not rendering Him the honor and the glory and the power that's due to His holy name. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verse 23, in speaking to the Jews, says that we dishonor God by breaking the law. And whenever I am disobedient, I am despising the authority of God. I am saying no to His will, His good and acceptable and perfect will for me. I am grieving His Holy Spirit who dwells within me. I'm doing all of these things when I'm disobedient. And God is worthy of my obedience. Now, within the Christian, there is a struggle between the sinful nature and the spirit. The sinful nature always wanting to do the acts of the sinful nature. Always wanting to disobey God. Always wanting to get angry, to get jealous, to get selfish, to get lustful. All of these things. This is what the sinful nature that's within us, or that has infected our personality, is always trying to do. The Spirit, of course, is struggling against that, and this struggle is depicted for us in Galatians 5:17, which says that the Spirit wars or struggles against the flesh, or the sinful nature, and the sinful nature against the Spirit. These two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. You cannot, as a Christian, you cannot completely give yourself to sin, and at the same time, our obedience is always imperfect. The struggle is going on. Why? Because we still have that propensity to sin, that sinful nature that has infected our entire being and that pollutes everything we do. Well, oftentimes, I simply want to sin. My family and I have just returned from 12 days vacation, and we made a circuit of four of the national parks out in the west here. And I'm amazed, frankly, and I'm speaking in all candor here, but I'm amazed at the way people dress these days when they're on vacation. They seem to have left all sense of decency and modesty back home. I guess they suppose no one they know will see them. And frankly, I said to my wife when we got home, I said, you know, I'm glad to be back where I don't always continually have to be turning my head so I don't see something that's unfit for me to look at. And you know what I'm talking about, the way people dress. Well, let's face it, fellows. There are a lot of times when we would like to take that look. We would like to let our eyes linger on something that they should not be looking at. Why? Because we have that sinful nature. What is it that motivates me to turn my head and not to look? It's because God is worthy of my obedience. And you ladies, as you work in the home, and I know that there's a lot of drudgery, even with all of the modern appliances that you've been equipped with, there's still a lot of drudgery. Somebody still has to push the vacuum sweeper across the rug. Somebody still has to load the dishwasher and these things. And sometimes you can begin to be resentful. And what is it that can motivate you to keep you from being resentful? It's that God is worthy of your obedience. God loves you. And you love Him. And the way you can express your love for Him is by obeying Him. Now, how do we do this? How do we obey? First of all, we have to begin with the Word of God. Obedience, purely and simply, begins with the Word of God. John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We have to have the commandments before we can keep them. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written there in Joshua 1:8. You have to have it in your mind. Deuteronomy 17:19, He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law. You cannot obey the Word of God unless you know the Word of God, unless you're into it regularly. And again, looking in James chapter 1, we've read verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And then listen to verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You see, the first thing we have to do is get into the book and not just read a chapter every morning, but to look into it intently, as James says. Now let me give you a description of looking intently. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. You want to know what it means to look intently into the Word of God, this passage will answer that question. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, your translation may have different words, but they all mean the same thing. My son, if you accept my words, and that word accept there means a teachable spirit. You know, most of us go to the Bible and we look And we see something and we say, boy, that verse sure fits old Joe. Boy, wait till I share this verse with Joe. Or I sure wish God would get Joe squared away with this verse. But we are not nearly as quick to see what God has for good old myself. And so the first thing we have to do is accept the Word of God. And then to store up my commandments within you. And I'm going to skip that one because I want to speak more about storing up in just a minute. Turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Now that speaks to me of practical, hard work. The nitty-gritty of studying the Bible. Of turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Verse 3, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, we look into the Bible in a spirit of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, praying and asking Him to teach us and to instruct us from His Word. And I try to make it a habit, and this would be a good habit to form, every time you open the Scripture, or every time you go and you sit and listen to a message, that you pray, Lord, teach me and correct me from Your Word today. And then if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. And again, speaking to us as of diligence, of one who's seeking a great prize, looking for it as for silver and searching for it as for hidden treasure. That's looking intently into the Word of God. Now, let me just briefly tell you what will happen. In verse 5 it says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You begin to know about God and His will for you. Begin to know Him. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Verse 9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair. You will know the rules by which the game of life is to be played. You'll understand what is right and just and fair. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And look at verses 11 and 12. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. As you look intently into the Word of God, discretion and understanding and wisdom that come from the Lord, verse 6, will guard you and protect you and keep you from the ways of sin. There's a verse just the next page over, chapter 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. How many times on this recent vacation did the Spirit of God bring that verse to my mind? To warn me and to guard me and to protect me against the lustful look. Now, fellows, I've been a Christian for 31 years. But I still need the Bible and the Word of God daily to protect me from the lustful look. And so we begin with the Word of God. We look into it intently. We ask God to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to speak to us about things in our lives. And then the second thing we do is we memorize it. Remember I said I was going to skip over the latter part of verse 1 there in Proverbs 2. But let me just direct your attention to it again. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you. And that verb there, store up, is the one I want to call your attention to. Turn over to chapter 7. Verse 1. My son, keep my words and store up my commandments within you. Now most of you have memorized Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And it is the same word. I looked it up in Strong's Concordance. It is the same word in Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid, as is here translated, store up. And it simply means to store up in reserve against a future need. It's like a squirrel going out gathering acorns. and squirreling them away, storing them up for winter. In fact, the word could be translated hoard. Now, the word hoard has evil connotations, particularly for those of us who are old enough to remember food rationing back in World War II. When if people were fortunate enough to get a little sugar or a little coffee or something like that, they were inclined to hoard it. Why? Because it was scarce. It was a precious thing. And they stored it up. And this is the idea with which we are to treat the Word of God. And the only way I know of doing that is to practice systematic scripture memorization. There's just no other way to do it. There are different plans for memorizing scripture. But when it's all said and done, the bottom line is the same. Memorize it. I had a pastor when I was at the University of Oklahoma, a godly man. As a new Christian, I didn't realize how godly he was until I read his biography just a few months ago. But this man used to memorize entire books of the Bible. He preached on the book of Acts one summer, and before he started preaching, he memorized the entire book. Now, I'm not advocating that you memorize the entire book of Acts. What I'm saying is there are many methods, and I don't particularly recommend his method for you or for me. I like the Navigator's card system. It sort of keeps it in bite-sized chunks. But the bottom line, if you're going to store it up against a day of future need, you've got to memorize it. Proverbs 4:25 would have been of no use to me had I not at some time several years ago committed that verse to memory. But then it's not enough just to memorize it. You've got to meditate on it. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." And the word meditate simply means to reflect on, to think about it, what God is saying to me. And as you take your scripture memory verses, and as you go through them, don't just go through them as fast as you can, and just seeing that they're word perfect, but as you go through 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." What does that verse mean? What is it teaching me? What is God saying to me today? You meditate on it. And then, as one of the commercials says, where the rubber meets the road, you apply it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for four things: for doctrine," or as the more recent translations say, "for teaching." And the word doctrine simply is used because it was the teaching of the doctors, you know, the experts. But it simply is teaching. All scripture is profitable, first of all, for teaching. "He who has my commandments, he who has looked intently into the perfect law of liberty, he who has been taught by the Holy Spirit." All scripture is profitable, first of all, for teaching. And then it says for reproof. And the word reproof there means to correct, to rebuke, to say that's wrong, that's sin. And so I pray something like this. First of all, "Lord, what does this passage teach me? What are you seeking to teach me today from this passage of Scripture?" Wherever you are in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Even the book of Leviticus, which you can't understand. I happen to be reading in Jeremiah right now. And you know, all of these things about Jeremiah being cast into prison and so forth. And And it's history, the particular section where I'm reading now. And I say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? And the Lord speaks to me about Jeremiah's commitment. And then reproof. Lord, where do I fall short? Lord, where is my commitment faltering? Where is my commitment shallow? Where is it in my life, God, that I have not been willing to pay the price? The third thing is correction. What do I need to do? God doesn't just come to us and say, that's wrong, or that's sin, or this is what you haven't been doing, but He also corrects us. And the word correct there means to restore to an upright state, to get back on track. And so I say, Lord, what do I need to do to correct myself? And finally, it says that it's good for training. And the word training means exercise. In the Greek, it's the word from which we get our word gymnasium. It means to exercise. And what this implies is that obedience is an over and over and over and over again thing. It's not a one-shot deal. It's not you obey once and that's it. But when God speaks to us about something in our lives, we start out to obey, and we have to work at it over and over and over again. Let's say that there's somebody within your circle of acquaintances that you find very difficult to love. You know, that person just rubs you the wrong way. And God speaks to you about that. And you say, okay, I realize I need to love that individual. So what are you going to do? You're going to decide, well, okay, I'm going to start loving Susie? No, you know it's not that simple. But it's going to take prayer and prayer and prayer and over and over. And every time you find yourself being irritated at her, every time you find yourself resenting her, you bring that to God and you confess it. And you ask Him to create within you the heart of love. That's training. That's exercise. The Scripture is profitable to teach us what to do, to rebuke us when we're wrong, to correct us back to an upright state, and then to train us over and over and over again. That's how I seek to obey the Word of God. And it's just one final word. What about when I fail? How many of you have ever seen one of the Moody science films? Well, I'm surprised not more of you. If you ever get an opportunity to see a Moody science film, by all means see it. Any one of them is worth going to. They're just fantastic. And the creator of these Moody science films is a man by the name of Erwin Moon, who was a fine Christian, but God had called him into to be a scientist. He was just a natural-born tinkerer. And God gave him the ministry of creating these scientific films which show the greatness of God in our natural creation. Erwin Moon had a godly father. And as Erwin Moon was leaving home to go out on his own, his father said to him, Erwin, I want to give you a life verse. Now, if you were giving somebody a life verse, think for a moment, what would you give him? You know, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Verses like that. And old Dad Moon gave his son Erwin this verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we fail, we do not have to live in defeat. We do not have to go around with a long face and think that God has forgotten us or God has kicked us out of his family. If we confess, if we honestly come and lay it before the Lord, and we don't try to excuse ourselves, we don't try to justify, we don't say, but Lord, she's so unloving. If we just simply say, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I realize she's unloving, but I ought to be able by your grace to love her, and I've not been able to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word, and we give you thanks for this gracious promise which we've just talked about. Lord, all of us, even in our very best days, have obedience which is so...